And then today we are talking about Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. We're already on Ephesians 3. Ephesians only has 6 chapters. And so we are halfway through the book. And I pray, or I hope that it's beneficial to you, and we hope that it's glorifying to God as we preach through this. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. If you're using our Bibles, it's on page 837. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 3. The big idea from the sermon and from this text, if you've already read it, that we've landed is that we should rejoice in the mystery and ministry of the gospel. Okay, so those two words, mystery and ministry, are going to be huge. It's huge in this text, and it's going to be what we're spending all of our time talking about this morning. Let's begin with our text in verse 1. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." So Paul again is identifying himself. And he's beginning this entire section that he's about to go into with a short introduction, telling everybody who he is, even though he's already mentioned it in chapter 1. You know, just like kind of how when we stand up here and preach, I didn't do it today, but I could do it now for illustration's sake, that my name is Dane. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And it is a joy to deliver the word of God to us this morning. Paul reminds the Gentiles here that he's in jail. And so he's actually in prison. This is not like a metaphor. He's really in prison. He's writing this from prison, and he's in jail on behalf of the Gentiles. See, he was put in jail. We have to remember that he was put in jail because he brought a Gentile into the temple, which wasn't good, and they put him in jail for that. Imagine if one of us had to go into jail, had to be in prison right now, so that Victory Isle could continue. So like one of us needed to go to jail. Someone came in and said, "All right, one guy needs to go in prison if Victory Isle is going to continue, or else we're shutting it all down." Any volunteers? Probably not, right? I mean, or you would expect me to volunteer. Well, I don't know about that one. I think we can delegate that out. But I would be probably the guy going to jail then, I guess. So this person, well, if I go to jail, you guys might be like, "Oh man, Dane is the man," like, because we're still having church. And imagine what if the church just like blew up and like just thousands of people started coming and like, man, just like whatever, like, you know, like government officials and just like everybody got saved. The high schools, people are all doing church in the schools during the middle of the school day. Like just crazy things are happening. Imagine if that happened, then you'd be like, "Oh, because," well, obviously because Jesus, but Dane being in jail, it probably wouldn't have happened if he wasn't in jail, right? And so this is kind of how they're looking at Paul. Now, obviously, we're not supposed to worship Paul and we're not supposed to make an idol of man. But the idea is that this is how these Gentiles probably viewed Paul. Like, this guy has sacrificed a lot so that we can hear the gospel. He sacrificed a lot. He's the only one who brought the gospel to us in the first place. He fought for us and he's preaching to us. And so that's just in the first verse. Okay, so the mystery of the gospel, verse 2. "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So here's the question. What is the mystery? Okay, right? We're talking about the mystery. So as we're reading the text, we should ask ourselves, what is the mystery? Verse 2 tells us that the mystery is God's grace. Verse 4 tells us that the mystery is Christ. Verse 6 further elaborates by telling us that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. That this is part of the mystery. And then if we look back in chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, we see that the mystery is his will according to his purpose, which he set forth, which Jesus set forth. Galatians chapter 1, verse 12 also helps us understand the mystery. I don't think it's on screen. Let me just read it. "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, this is Paul talking about how the mystery was revealed to him. That it wasn't revealed because of anything that he did, but because Jesus revealed it himself. Now, as we understand this mystery, let's break it down even further. The mystery is revealed and received by the Spirit. This is what Paul was saying in Galatians and what he's saying here in Ephesians. Let me show you it in the text. In verse 2, we see God gives Paul grace. That language of giving is there. In verse 3, the mystery was made known to Paul by revelation. That revelation comes from Jesus. And then in verse 5, the mystery, if there is ever any doubt, in verse 5, the mystery is revealed by the Spirit. See, the work of Christ, the gospel is a mystery to those who are not believers. So if you're not a believer, this is a mystery to you. It shouldn't make sense how Christ comes, takes away our sin, and in return gives us everlasting life. There's a mystery in that. See, because even if we think about it logically, for those of us who are believers, consider before we are Christians, because no one here was born a Christian. If the idea was not a mystery and it was easily understood, more people would be Christians. The idea that despite what we do, Jesus dying for the forgiveness of our sins is an idea that should be understandably very difficult to understand. The idea that God exchanges our sin for his righteousness should be crazy to us. And we should not think that it's crazy. We should not think that it's ridiculous for someone not to believe that. Because if we really think about it, it is pretty crazy. That we don't do anything and in return, Christ gives us everlasting life. It's because everything in our culture tells us the opposite. That you work hard and you get something in return. That you do this and you do something in return. Even other religions put words like karma on it. Where like if you do this and you get this in return, or you want to work for good karma, or you want to work for this or that. But the Bible stands opposite to every other religion and even the way that the world pushes us to think. Because it's in Jesus that he gives freely. The mystery is revealed and received by the Spirit and by the Spirit only. So what does this mean for us? It means that we should pray. We should pray for those who do not yet know this mystery. That we should pray in thanksgiving to God that God has revealed this mystery to us. Why should we pray? Because it's only God who saves. We should pray to this God, ask and plead to this God, of this God, that he might save those that he is desiring to save. The second detail regarding this mystery that our text informs us is the content of the mystery. See, the content of the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. And so as we understand this mystery even further, what we should understand about the mystery is that Paul is saying here that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Now, we talked about this last week, and I felt like I didn't explain it clearly. So if you didn't get it, that's my fault. And I don't know, it might be online, or it's not online yet, but it'll be online eventually if you want to hear how I messed up. But we'll put it up there anyways for a little while. But let me give it another shot here, because Paul brings it up again here in the text. Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In the gospel, Gentile and Jew is saved and made into a new people. This is what chapter 2, verse 11 to 22 talks about, last week's sermon. That Christ, in Christ, a whole new race, a whole new identity is formed. Paul repeats the idea here in verse 6, and Paul reminds the Gentiles how the gospel affects them. He reminds them what's happening. And so like I said, why is this so important? What is Paul saying here, and what does this mean for us? Why is it important that the Gentiles are fellow heirs? Because it has huge implication on us. And this is my second attempt to make this clear. See, Paul uses this language. He calls Gentiles fellow heirs. He also calls them members of the same body, partakers of the promise. And in chapter 2, he calls them fellow citizens. So why does Paul use all of this language to describe the Gentiles? And why is it important to us? So first of all, Because we are Gentiles. I'm assuming most of us. Unless you are Jewish, you are a Gentile. And you should know if you're Jewish or not. Like most of us are Asian or whatever. Hawaiian, mix, Samoan, Kapo, whatever. See, from verses two, from chapter 2, 11 to 22, we see language describing Gentiles. We see separated from God, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Now, if you haven't picked it up yet, that language is not positive. How Paul describes Gentiles and who we are is not good. We don't have hope. We don't have God. We weren't born into a race that was blessed by God since the formation of the earth. We weren't born into that. Without the gospel, without Christ, dying for our sins, we have no hope. We would have no access to God. The promises made to the Jews in the Old Testament would mean nothing to us. And so we are Gentiles. And so why is it important that Paul describes and that Christ makes it possible for Gentiles to worship God? Because if he didn't do that, then none of us can be Christians. And all of us would be condemned to hell. That there is no hope for us after this life. There's no hope for us in this life. That's why it's important. Second reason why it's important. For Jew and Gentile to be united as one new people, God is demonstrating that there is nothing he cannot do. Jew and Gentile to be united is like Jew and Nazi. It's like Jew and Nazi all of a sudden becoming friends. Or it's like an African-American dude and a white dude in the middle of whatever, their tension in America, playing chess together. It's like bringing that kind of unity between these two groups of people that hate each other. And that's what God did. I mean, just imagine the person that you despise the most, and as Christians, you shouldn't despise anyone. But if there is, imagine that person becoming your best friend. Imagine that person becoming living in your house with you all the time. Imagine that. See, that distance that you have between that person is nothing compared to the gap that God is closing between Jew and Gentile. Even Nazi and Jew and, you know, African-American dude and white dude, that's not even close to Jew and Gentile, this gap. And so for God to close the gap between these two completely opposite people should give us hope that God can do anything. That God will also one day work to make all things right. The reconciliation of Jew and Gentile gives us a glimpse of the work that God will one day do. That one day God will unite us as sinners back to Him as holy and perfect God. That one day God will rectify every single broken relationship that we have. That He will make it right in His way, in His timing, for His glory. Possibly not on this earth, but it will happen. Paul broke down here in the first six verses here, the mystery of Christ. He described what it is, and Paul now moves on to his response, the ministry. The ministry of Christ. The ministry that Christ gave to Paul, verse 7. Particularly the ministry of the gospel. Other also said the ministry of the gospel. Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Paul is a minister of the mystery that we just discussed. So this mystery that we just talked about, the gospel, God doing this incredible work that only He can reveal, reconciling two people that is seemingly impossible to be reconciled, that ministry. That mystery is what Paul is a minister of, if you're following with me. Which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. The rulers and authorities, I just want to touch on this real quick, is that the rulers and authorities here probably refers to evil spirits. So the rulers and authorities is used multiple times in multiple ways in the Bible, and sometimes it's positive, like godly rulers and authorities. But here, as the manifold of wisdom of God is made known, obviously the manifold wisdom of God doesn't need to be made known to angelic, holy, righteous beings, right? So here we can assume that it's the opposite. Verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that was that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through him, through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Okay, let's break this down. So we're going to look at four observations from our text, looking at Paul's ministry. And I pray that it might help encourage us and help us to understand what our ministry should be. So the first one, the ministry was given to the least of all in verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. Paul identifies himself as unworthy of the gift of the gospel, also unworthy to preach. Paul is likely considering his sin as he persecuted the church. 1 Corinthians 15 accounts this. If anyone should have not had this ministry, it should have been Paul. Remember now, Paul was going around. His full-time job was to kill Christians. Like, that's what his... He'd wake up in the morning and say, all right, where can I find Christians so I can kill them? That's all he did. That's his job. And he went around doing this until Christ revealed himself to Paul. Then Paul changed. He became a Christian. And he stopped killing Christians. Many times we, now applying this to our lives, we don't feel like we're qualified or capable of ministry or proclaiming the gospel. Sometimes we feel like we're too much of sinners. Sometimes we feel like we don't know what to say. We're not able to. For whatever the reason that you might think that you're not capable of ministry as a Christian, what you should remember is that Paul is the least of all. That if anyone shouldn't have been able to preach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples, it should have been Paul. But as we consider Paul and as we apply the text to even our lives today, we should know and remember that all of us can proclaim the gospel. That all of us have friends and family who are perishing. And that we should not hesitate to proclaim and tell and share Jesus. Despite what you have done in your past, none of you, as far as I know, have killed Christians. And none of your jobs is to kill Christians full time. You're not going to go do that after you leave here. Because like, I feel like you'd be here killing people. Because like, this is where you should be if you're trying to kill Christians, right? It makes sense to me. Let's move on. The second observation. The ministry is to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 8 and 9. To me, though I am the very least of this, or we read that, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Paul specifically was called to the Gentiles. Paul preached the gospel to the Gentiles. The gospel that Paul preaches displays the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, as we understand this idea of unsearchable riches, let's think about searchable riches. Today, we have searchable riches. You can go out and find riches. Like, you can go out and find the biggest house in the world. It's there, right? You can go out and find the big... I just Googled, most expensive house in the world, and this is the picture that popped out. I don't know if it is, but that's what... I did it at 6 o'clock this morning. And then I searched most expensive car in the world. It's a Bugatti. John, what is it? Do you know... Vera, yeah, see, I don't know. But it's $2.5 million for a car. For the car. Like, Victoria could last until Jesus comes back for the price of this car. But, and so those are searchable riches. And so as extreme and extravagant as the hotels and the planes are, they're all searchable. But the riches of Christ are unsearchable. This is how Paul describes it. Even beyond what we could imagine. So imagine having all of these things. Somehow you have the money to have all of these things. They're still searchable. and they pale in comparison to the unsearchable riches in Christ. And I pray that as we look at this text this morning, as we see these words, that it might come alive to us, that as Christians, we have unsearchable riches. I mean, it'd be nice if you had searchable riches too. But we already have unsearchable riches. How does this apply to us? We should remember that our ministry as Christians, as a church, is to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. See, basic logic would tell us that as people struggle and we engage them, that we need to give them life-changing advice. Many people come to church looking to gain wisdom to help them in life's challenges. But Paul makes it clear here in this text, and we see throughout the rest of Scripture, that the ministry that we are called to is the proclamation of Jesus. So that whether we face a situation of death, divorce, terminal illness, abuse, drugs, alcohol, our ministry is to proclaim the gospel first and foremost. Particularly with non-believers, what they need is Jesus, not simply a better life. Now, I would even suggest that perhaps getting a better life would be the worst thing for them. Because if you can get a better life by maybe attending church without ever knowing the gospel, you could have a better life while on earth and have an eternity without Christ. An eternity of misery. As believers, our aim should be to allow the gospel to provide comfort, security, hope in every situation. The third observation regarding Paul's ministry is that this ministry is to happen through the church. Verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The manifold wisdom of God is wisdom that is vast, that is deep. The depth of this wisdom is demonstrated in God creating a new multiracial, multicultural community. Again, Jew and Gentile becoming one. That's one of the great demonstrations of God and the depth of His wisdom. In line with a God who will one day unite all things to Himself, God gives us a taste of this in the church. In a church that consists of different ethnicities, social classes, preferences, cultures, we see a glimpse of a unified, peaceful, God-glorifying world. And that should be what the church is. That's why the church should be a place where everybody can worship and gather. And it's not just this race or that kind of person or this kind of person. That a healthy church should have all kind of people. Young people, really young, newborn babies, old people, all kinds of people. And that's the kind of church that we pray we could be one day. It is through the church that God's manifold wisdom is displayed to the world. And as the ending of verse 10 tells us, particularly to the evil of this world. We already discussed that in our introduction comments to this section. So what does this mean for us? It means that the church, us, we are the church, should stand as a hope in midst of troubled powers. See, we've got to remember in the original context, the Christians in Ephesus would not be strangers to dark forces. Our world is no stranger to dark forces. So the Ephesians, you know, they worshipped all kinds of gods. They had the temple of Artemis was there. There was that account of burning of 50,000 magic books in one day because people converted to Christ, to Christianity. And so they had all kinds of religious beliefs in their culture. There are spiritual people, similar to the world that we live in today, where there's all kinds of, whether we worship the volcano or we worship the statue, there's all kinds of spirituality in our world today. And in working through all of this spirituality, what I would push us to remember and understand is that it's the church, that it's the triune God of the Bible. It's what the Bible describes that is the only thing that's true. In the midst of these dark forces that we face, we should have hope that they cannot hinder the progress of the gospel. That nothing can stop Jesus, that nothing can stop the proclamation of the gospel. That all things are subject to Christ. And in our most challenging situations, the church should stand as a beacon of hope. Now, I'm not standing here saying that here you come to church, we're going to be the beacon of hope because our lives are going to be perfect. I think sometimes it'll be actually the opposite. While there's no promise that we'll never face challenges, here is the promise. You really got to get this. We all got to really get this. That when we fix our eyes on Jesus, that it's Jesus who offers a promise that he will make all things right one day. A promise that only Jesus can make. That he will rectify every challenging situation that we face in his time. Sometimes on this earth, sometimes not. But it's only in Jesus that there's any kind of hope. Because in every other spiritual force, in every other religion, there is no hope. There is no hope. Only for the Christian there is this promise, and only for the Christian there is hope after this life. And this is why we pray that the mystery of Christ might be revealed to us, our friends, and our family. Fourthly, the ministry ultimately belongs to Jesus. This is in verses 11 to 12. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. The gospel being preached, Christ saving both Jew and Gentile, was and is God's plan. This was the plan before the foundations of the earth. In Ephesians 1, I think we already talked about this. Through Christ, God's plan of uniting all things to himself will be accomplished. In Christ's fulfillment of this mission, we gain boldness and access to God with confidence. Verse 12. While we have a role, we must understand that Christ does all of the work. Salvation of God's people was and is God's eternal purpose, plan, and mission. This is God's mission. This is Jesus' mission. The ministry is Jesus' ministry. It's not ours. The salvation of God's people was and is God's eternal plan and purpose. God has been and will always be in control. And all of this is to display his glory in the saving of his people through Christ in God's eternal purpose. This is God's plan. This is Jesus' work. It belongs to him. It doesn't belong to us. And so that means that we don't need to freak out when our family and friends don't come to church or they don't believe. Because it's God's work. We should trust that this God of the Bible is doing that work. We're going to end here with this last sentence, and I think it's significant. It ties it up, and it also refers back to the first verse where Paul talks about himself as a prisoner. He goes back to talk about him being in jail. And we are so behind schedule right now, so we're not going to sing a song. Just so we all know, we'll pray after this. We're gonna finish this though. Verse 13, let's look at this. It's pretty amazing, I think. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. All right, let's break this down. Paul ends this section by reminding and encouraging the Ephesians. He's reminding them that he's in prison and that he's suffering. And that in the suffering, Paul is enduring and fulfilling the purpose of God. Since the time that Jesus revealed himself, Paul knew that this is his mission. In Acts 9, we know this, that Jesus told Paul when he saved him, go for he is when he's in the scene of Paul getting saved and he's telling Paul is going to get saved. This is talk about Paul. Go for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. Paul is suffering in prison because he brought the Gentile into the temple. Paul is a prisoner who serves Christ. And what he does is for the benefit of them as Gentiles. It's for their glory. They will get glory. They will see and know glory, final glory in heaven because of what Paul does. Remember now, you and I are Gentiles. Because of the proclamation, because of this ministry and the proclamation of the gospel, we will see glory one day. We'll be a part of glory one day in heaven. Now, as we wrap this up, I want us to wrestle with some things here. See, Paul is suffering in prison for this glory, so that the purpose of God might be done. And as we consider this, I want us to think about whether or not we live for the purpose of God. Do we live to see those who are far off brought near? See, Paul realized that he was saved in Christ and thus responded to this salvation with his ministry, going and proclaiming the gospel to everyone. Paul endures suffering so that the Gentiles, us, might be saved of their sin, our sin. If God's ultimate purpose is so that we who are perishing might be saved, do you live for God's purpose or do you live for your purpose? If that's the purpose, if the purpose of God is to see and know those who are far come near, those who are non-believers become believers, do you live for that? Or do you live to be comfortable, to earn a living, to own a house, to excel in your hobbies? Now, none of those are inherently wrong, but they don't fulfill the purpose of God directly. See, I'm not saying not to do these things, because I understand that you could do your hobby, you could surf, meet a dude, share the gospel. Then you're fulfilling God's purpose. Or you could surf, cut everybody off, swear at everybody, because you just want all the good waves, not fulfilling the purpose of God. What I'm asking us this morning is to analyze our hearts. In our jobs, in our workplaces, in our families, are we living for the purpose of God? Are we living selfishly? See, there's a big difference between the two. There's a big difference between showing up to work for the glory of God and showing up for work with the sole intent of making money and becoming someone important in the company. Further applying this, and there's not a lot of illustration, so I'm hoping that you understand the text clearly from the applications. But I'm going to break it down this way, and I'm going to say this, that we should all fight the consumer culture that we live in and suffer for the purpose of God. Like how Paul is suffering here in our text. The world that we live in stands in contrast to Paul's example of suffering for the purpose of God. And the world that we live in encourages us to live for our purposes. If we think about it, if we said that I'm going to just work because I want to make more money so we can have nicer things and my family can be taken care of, no one will say that you're a bad person at all. Never would anyone tell you that. So our world stands in opposite to this. So let me show you this a little bit more. So the world would tell us that, or from a worldly perspective, someone might make the comment, I don't like my church, so I need to go find a new one that meets my needs. Now, obviously, there could be a case when this is true, and I'm not trying to say you have to stay here forever. But what the gospel would tell us is that Christ died so that God's people might gather to serve and live with one another. The church is not a show where you come and be entertained for about an hour and go home feeling better about yourself. The church is a community of believers that serve and love one another in all circumstances. That's what we're trying to build here. The world might tell us or move us to think that I don't like my spouse anymore, so I'm just going to go find another one, or I'm going to go get a divorce. The gospel would tell us that in Christ is the greatest demonstration of faithfulness in face of the greatest demonstration of unfaithfulness. What is that? We are unfaithful to God. We are, have been, and always will be. But God is always faithful to us, despite all of our flaws, all of our shortcomings. And as we consider our marriages, we should consider that despite the shortcomings that you know your spouse has, and everyone knows that, right? You're always perfect, and your spouse is always wrong. And in face of that, I would challenge you to remember that you are unfaithful. And that God is the only one who is faithful. The world would tell us that I'm busy with work and my family, so sharing the gospel is an inconvenience to me. So I can't make disciples. I just don't have time for that. The gospel would tell us that Christ was in heaven. Christ was in God was in heaven, doing all the things that God does, which is probably a lot. And he still came down to earth, was born as a drooling, crying, helpless baby, so that we might know him. Christ died on the cross for our sins, so that we might be forgiven and given everlasting life. So I think if anyone didn't have time, it might have been God. The world might tell us that these certain people are just so irritating and they deserve every mean thing I say to them and do to them. As sinners, we stand, all of us are sinners, and we stand disgusting to God. Outside of Christ, we stand disgusting to God, and despite this, God loved us. He sacrificed his son for us so that we might be eternally united with him. And so if we should not look at anyone as disgusting or irritating, but we should look at them in love and compassion. Here's the last one. The world might move us to think that we need money, that we need to work always, and that our mission in life is to excel and be the best at our careers. In Christ, we already have all the riches that we'll ever need or ever want. And my mission in life is to proclaim the gospel and the unsearchable riches of Christ. The main idea, again, is that we should rejoice in the mystery and the ministry of the gospel. I pray that we might be a church that always remembers, never forgets the mystery that is revealed to us. Constantly thinking about Christ and the work he has done to save us from our sin and give us everlasting life. That's where I pray that we got moved to this morning. That we might respond joyfully in the ministry that we are empowered to, understanding that every person around us that does not know this mystery of Christ needs to see it, needs to hear it. And I pray that we might be people who share it. Amen? All right. Let's pray, and then we